Welcome to Come Follow Me Deep Dive. This is where we take a chapter by chapter approach to the scriptures that are assigned by the Come Follow Me curriculum of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My name is Barry Hillam, and I hope that this podcast will be a benefit to you. In each episode, you will hear a short flyover summary for the scriptural chapter in question, followed by a verse-by-verse reading that is supplemented with commentary from parallel passages of scripture and from modern-day prophets. You might consider adjusting the playback speed in your favorite podcast player. With that, I'm glad you're with me. Let's get started. Jacob, chapter 7. At the end of the previous chapter, Jacob brought us back to his original opening message, which was to embrace the words of Christ and his doctrine and to receive the Holy Ghost. This really extended Nephi's message forward and showed us that Jacob was a worthy successor to Nephi and a worthy steward of this record. This also brought some symmetry and some closure to Jacob's writings as we come to the end of chapter 6. And we really, as readers, would come to believe that this would be the end of Jacob's writings. Yet, interestingly, when we turn the page, we discover another chapter, Jacob chapter 7. We may rightfully view this chapter then, chapter 7, as a postscript or an addendum to Jacob chapters 1 through 6. This gives us an opportunity to look at the literary forms that Jacob had provided us with in chapters 1 through 6 and to see what it is that makes chapter 7 unique. Jacob spoke to us directly in chapters 1 and also 4 and 6. Really, in those instances, we are the audience. Chapters 2 and 3 are unique because they are an excerpt of writings that were delivered to another audience. It was his temple sermon. But Jacob includes that for us. And then, of course, Jacob chapter 5 is entirely unique since it is an excerpt from the writings of Zenas. So this chapter, chapter 7, really it builds upon Nephi's efforts in a different way. If we think back to 2 Nephi chapter 28, we might remember that it discusses in great detail the rhetoric of the enemies of Christ. Jacob is extending this idea forward, and he's providing something like a case study of an actual person who used this rhetoric and the way that it affected the people. This is something then of a new literary format, we might say, and it's the only one of its kind in the small plates of Nephi. It details the emergence of a personality within Nephite society that is described as an antichrist. And this is true in the sense that he brazenly opposes Christ and that he poses as a Christ or a Messiah himself, ironically. And he builds himself up with his own charisma and draws others to him through flattery and through false doctrine. In his abridgment of the large plates of Nephi, Mormon will include two more case studies that follow this same format. We find the first one in Alma chapter 1, and that details the emergence and demise of Nehor, and then Alma chapter 30, which details the emergence and demise of Korihor. In all three of these chapters then, Jacob chapter 7 included, the antagonist is introduced by the writer in a storytelling format, and a sampling of his teachings and the way that he manipulates the people is included, his rhetoric, in other words. The story ends, in each case, with a dialogue between this Antichrist character and the leader of the church at that time. He comes to admit his deception, and he then meets his demise, and it's in a different way for each of these Antichrist characters that they meet their demise. In the case of Jacob chapter 7, this enemy of Christ, or this Antichrist, or we could say this practitioner of priestcraft, is Sherem, and he is introduced to us then in verse 1. So this is very much a cautionary tale. It's a case study of an Antichrist, and also a cautionary tale for us. It's also a way to show us, I think, that Jacob meant what he said at the end of chapter 6 when he showed us that all of us will inevitably stand before the bar of God. And we see that Sherem comes to this end himself. Now, as to the structure of this chapter, Sherem is introduced and begins to preach to the people in verses 1 and 2. Then we discover that he's not satisfied to just do that, because in verses 3 through 5, we discover that Sherem really wants to speak to Jacob, the leader. And in verse 6, extending all the way through verse 14, we discover that Jacob does give audience to Sherem, and they have a dialogue in these verses, and we will learn a great deal from that exchange. When we come to verse 15, we'll discover that Sherem is smitten. That's the way in which he meets his demise. And that after this occurs, many days pass, and then Sherem has an entirely different disposition. In verses 16 through 19, he wants to speak to the people, to the very same people that he deceived. And he does so, extending through verse 19. And then in verse 20, Sherem dies. It says that he gave up the ghost. We then read of the people's recovery from this incident, we might say, in verses 21, 22, and 23. We find that the main way that they recovered, in fact, is listed in verse 23, because they began to search the scriptures, and they hearkened no more to the words of this wicked man. When we go to verses 24 and 25, Jacob introduces us to a new subject, really, and it's something that Enos will discuss with us a great deal as well. We'll talk about the enemy from without for the first time in the record of Jacob, and talk about the relationship between the Nephites and the Lamanites. We gain some insight as we do so into why Jacob's retrospective that we find in verse 26 is laced with so much melancholy. So we'll come back to that. Then in the very final verse of Jacob chapter 7, we discover that there is a transfer of records, just as there was from Nephi to Jacob. Now there is a transfer of records from Jacob to his son Enos. It too, like the exchange between Nephi and Jacob, includes a commandment and a promise to obey this command, to be a worthy steward of these records. Once this takes place, Jacob bids all of us farewell, and this time this is the final farewell from Jacob, and he ends curiously with the word adieu. Returning now to verse 1, where we are introduced to this character. And now it came to pass, after some years had passed away, there came a man among the people of Nephi, whose name was Sherem. So we can learn contextually from this verse that some years had passed away after Jacob's previous writings. So we get the impression that Jacob felt compelled to add more to his record, even though he seemingly had already brought it to a closure. In fact, I think he had, if you really look at it. Then we see that there came a man among the people of Nephi, suggesting perhaps that he was an outsider. Here's something from John Tevetness, and he puts this same idea forward. The Antichrist Sherem in Jacob chapter 7 may have been an outsider. Jacob wrote of him, "There came a man among the people of Nephi." Does this mean that he was not a Nephite? Jacob further notes that he had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people. Don't all native speakers? This would have been remarkable only if the man were not a Nephite. I mentioned earlier that this pattern of the Antichrist involves someone who emerges within Nephite society. And that would still be true more broadly here of Sherem, but it may indeed be that he was an outsider and that it was remarkable that he had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people. Brant Gardner says this of Sherem, putting the same idea forward. The fact that Sherem comes among the people of Nephi tacitly acknowledges that he is not genealogically a Nephite or citizen of the town of Nephi. He must ask to find Jacob, something that would be unusual had he been a resident in the city of Nephi. No matter how large the city of Nephi would have been at this point in history, it is unlikely that it had grown so large that major political and religious figures would be unknown. Sherem, a stranger, comes among the Nephites as a religious preacher. And as we come to verse 2, it does seem to be that Nephi wasn't a secular man who was opposing the idea of religion in general, but instead he was coming among the people as a preacher. So verse 2, and it came to pass that he began to preach unto the people. Now later he will actually refer to Jacob as brother Jacob, further giving us this idea, to preach among the people and to declare unto them that there should be no Christ. So that's his central message. And he preached many things which were flattering unto the people, and this he did that he might overthrow the doctrine of Christ. We've talked lots about the doctrine of Christ, and Jacob presented it beautifully and in a concise way in verse 11 of Jacob chapter 6. When we consider this, that someone would come and would actually want to overthrow this doctrine, we're almost made to wonder, was this his full intention? Because it's so dark and openly in opposition to the cause of Christ and to the workings of the Lord. Perhaps this was his full intention, but did Sherem understand the full ramifications of opposing the doctrine of Christ? I think that's harder to say. We will come to a discussion at the end of this chapter about Sherem's ultimate fate, really, and whether he truly had, to use his words, committed the unpardonable sin. Well, in this instance, we can at least say this, that when it comes to overthrowing the doctrine of Christ and intending to do so, well, Satan certainly intended that and still intends the same today. I think we can say that, like Sherem, we do act as a tool or an agent for Satan when we act, as it says in Doctrine and Covenants section 121, to gratify our own pride and our vain ambition. And that might be what we think we're doing, and we may not always realize the extent of what we're doing when we're caught up in enterprises like that. But there is a dragon in the pit. There are deeper waters where there is truly someone who opposes the cause of Christ and his doctrine. And in this case, Sherem very much was acting as his agent. Here's something from Robert L. Millett. There are certain characteristics of an Antichrist, certain patterns of belief and practice which we might expect to find among those, like Sherem, who are bent upon overthrowing the doctrine of Christ. Some of these are as follows. And then Brother Millett lists six things. 1. They deny the need for Jesus Christ. 2. They use flattery to win disciples. 3. They accuse the brethren of teaching false doctrine. 4. They have a limited view of reality. 5. They have a disposition to misread and thereby misrepresent the Scriptures. And 6. They are sign seekers. Now, as we return in Jacob chapter 7 to surveying this idea of the enemies of Christ and their rhetoric, it gives us an opportunity to revisit this statement that President Ezra Taft Benson first made in the April conference in 1975, when he said, "The Book of Mormon exposes the enemies of Christ. It confounds false doctrines and fortifies the humble followers of Christ against the evil designs, strategies, and doctrines of the devil in our day." The type of apostates in the Book of Mormon are similar to the type we have today. God, with his infinite foreknowledge, so molded the Book of Mormon that we might see the error and know how to combat false educational, political, religious, and philosophical concepts of our time. We might pause in light of what President Benson is saying here and notice how the Book of Mormon does this. It first begins with Laman and Lemuel. This is the first time that we're introduced to this oppositional rhetoric. Then 2 Nephi 28 really focuses in on some specific quotes. Then we have these three case studies of Sherem, and then later Nehor, then Korihor. So consider how the Book of Mormon is unfolding all of this for us. Plus, we get the Zoramites in Alma chapter 31 and their prayer on the tower that they call Ramiumpton. This exposes the enemies of Christ in a very interesting way. Another example of this is the exchange, I think, between Gideonhi, the Gadianton leader in 3 Nephi chapter 3, and Lachonius, who is really very fearless. All of these examples seem to better prepare us for the idea that there really is an opposing force to Christ himself. There really is a dragon in the pit with all of his machinations. And we will learn then in the Book of Mormon about secret combinations and the way in which there is a counterfeit order. We will learn about this in Ether, chapter 8 in particular. And Alma will discuss this as he passes the record to Helaman. Well, returning then to verse 3, where we find, again, that Sherem has been preaching unto the people, and this is not satisfying enough to him. He really wants to speak to Jacob. So verse 3, "And he labored diligently that he might lead away the hearts of the people, insomuch that he did lead away many hearts. And he, knowing that I, Jacob, had faith in Christ who should come, he sought much opportunity that he might come unto me." It's remarkable that Sherem would labor diligently. This would require hard work. When engaged in something so insidious, we wonder what would motivate Sherem and keep him going. But there must have been some immediate rewards for him along the way as he led hearts away, and they would probably include things like money and gain and power, and undoubtedly some adulation as well. It's helpful to pause and look at this phrase, that Sherem, knowing that I, Jacob, had faith in Christ who should come. Today, we all agree, really, that he did come. That is a foregone conclusion for us. It is only a question today of his divinity. But during this time, many hundreds of years before he came, it was a question of his coming at all, whether there really would be a Christ. And remember how Jacob, especially in chapter 4, spoke of the law of Moses as something that pointed our souls to him, as he said. And he was very careful to orient us towards the true meaning and purpose of the law of Moses. But we can appreciate that the law of Moses became twisted. And for those who looked beyond the mark, and we'll have more opportunity to discuss this in this chapter, they were not oriented to Christ and did not believe that he should come. This gave Sherem an opportunity to pull people away from the true meaning of the law of Moses. So that is certainly part of his modus operandi as he goes here. Now verse 4, "And he," Sherem, "was learned, that he had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people. Wherefore, he could use much flattery and much power of speech according to the power of the devil." What would the power of the devil be in this case? Perhaps it would be a power that was rooted in lies, since he, we are taught, is the father of all lies. Sherem was clearly very bright and also educated. He must have been erudite. He certainly at some point in his life must have discovered that he had a knack for manipulating other people. When using flattery as a tool, a character like Sherem can blind those that he's manipulating to what he's actually doing, because the flattery in and of itself is of such great interest. And I think that's the problem with flattery. It was described by Ogden and Skinner as excessive praise that is motivated by self-interest with the intent to manipulate people for selfish purposes. Flattery is used several times throughout the scriptures, and not in a positive way. it shows up in Job, for example, in Job chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 23 says, "He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue." And now we will see in Jacob chapter 7 an interesting contrast between Jacob, who most certainly did not speak flattery to the people. When we think about the way that he spoke to the people in the temple sermon, it certainly wasn't that. And the way that he speaks to us directly as readers in chapter 6 is certainly not flattery. But that's the tool that Sherem used. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness," he says. The word is used several more times in the Book of Mormon, in connection with the wicked King Noah and with Korihor. And we have this expression in Doctrine and Covenants section 10 that shows us that this is a ploy of Satan himself. In verse 29, "Now behold, they have altered these words, because Satan saith unto them, He hath deceived you, and thus he flattereth them away to do iniquity, to get thee to tempt the Lord thy God." This idea that faithful people can be deceived by a character such as Sherem should be alarming to all of us. And once again, this chapter most certainly is a cautionary tale. From it, we should imagine, as readers, that we too could fall prey to someone like Sherem. It should concern us and keep us on our guard. In an October conference in 1963, President Ezra Taft Benson said this, with respect to being deceived, "What do the standard works have to say about it?" The Book of Mormon, Brigham Young said, was written on the tablets of his heart and no doubt helped save him from being deceived. The second guide is, what do the Latter-day Presidents of the Church have to say on the subject, particularly the living president? The third and final test is the Holy Ghost, the test of the Spirit. This test can only be fully effective if one's channels of communication with God are clean and virtuous and uncluttered with sin. Said Brigham Young, "You may know whether you are led right or wrong, for every principle God has revealed carries its own convictions of its truth to the human mind. What a pity it would be if we were led by one man to utter destruction." That's, again, from President Benson in 1963. We might think at this point as well of the Olivet Discourse. And this is a portion of it is brought to us in Matthew chapter 24, or that is a portion of the Olivet Discourse. And then we have the Joseph Smith translation of that, that we refer to as Joseph Smith Matthew. When we look at that chapter, and it talks about the signs of the times, there's as much in it that can be alarming when we read of the world being in commotion. However, I think perhaps the most frightening thing about that chapter and about that discourse is the idea that the very elect could be deceived. This idea that we're still not immune to deception is something that should really keep us on our toes. The antidote in that chapter is also provided to that type of deception for the elect, it seems, and that would be that we treasure up his word. Here are two pieces of commentary from Hugh Nibley that help us to understand Sherem even a little bit more. One is from a book called Approach to the Book of Mormon, and the other is Teachings of the Book of Mormon. Here's the first quote. "Early in Nephite history, an ambitious intellectual by the name of Sherem, who was a master of smooth talk and rhetorical tricks, and made a great show of being a good and devout church member, set himself to the task of outshining all others as a great mind. The interesting thing about Sherem is his convincing performance as a devout and active churchman who is not attacking the gospel, but defending it. No wonder he got a large following." Now here is what Nibley wrote in Teachings of the Book of Mormon. "Now there is a character by the name of Sherem. He is included in here because he gave Jacob a bad time. So he began to preach that there would be no Christ, and he preached many things which were flattering unto the people. He gave them what they wanted to hear. God is dead, all is permitted. That's what they wanted to hear, because remember, these people were misbehaving. Now that's a really excellent point by Brother Nibley, and we don't want to miss that, because if we think back to Jacob's temple sermon, we can remember that the Nephites were indeed in a state of wickedness. This is the first account outside of Laman and Lemuel, remember, as we read this in Jacob, where we read of wickedness that's taking place within Nephite society. So this made them susceptible to deception and to Sherem's deceptions. So the state of sin that the saints were in, it seems, made it possible for Sherem as an outsider to come among them and pose as a member of the church. Then Brother Nibley continues, they, the Nephites, were getting too rich, but above all, they were being immoral. So they didn't want to hear this. What he told them, Sherem, was flattering to hear. There's no trouble at all. Just go right ahead doing what you are doing. He was permissive, in other words, that he might overthrow the doctrine of Christ. Notice that he was a rhetorician. He was a popular orator, a spellbinder. That meant a lot. Sherem had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people, the vernacular. He knew how to manipulate. Wherefore, he could use much flattery and much power of speech according to the power of the devil. Make them feel good, butter them up. We can note once again, before moving on, that the things that Jacob spoke to the people, thinking back to his temple sermon, were not flattering. They were not complimentary to these people who were in sin. And I think we can say that people who are sinning are far more attracted to doctrines that accommodate their sinful behavior. And that's simply something that Jacob didn't do. And so this would have made Sherem very popular. Here's a statement in Gospel Doctrine by Joseph F. Smith. There are at least three dangers that threaten the church from within, and the authorities need to awaken to the fact that the people should be warned unceasingly against them. As I see these, they are flattery of prominent men in the world, false educational ideas, and sexual impurity. Now returning to the text in verse 5 and remembering that Sherem wanted to speak with Jacob. Verse 5 says this, and he had hope to shake me from the faith, notwithstanding the many revelations and the many things which I had seen concerning these things. For I truly had seen angels, and they had ministered unto me. And also I had heard the voice of the Lord speaking unto me in very word from time to time. Wherefore I could not be shaken. We know from Nephi's writings that Jacob actually saw the Lord, that he was an eyewitness to him. Jacob does not mention that here. But Jacob does provide us with something of a formula. He tells us that he could not be shaken at the end of this verse, but he also tells us why he could not be shaken. And it has to do with the experiences that he mentions in this verse. Perhaps these are experiences then that we too should seek. And the first of these that he lists is many revelations. And of course, we know that that gift of the Holy Ghost that can bring these many revelations is first and foremost the thing that we should seek in the acquisition of our own testimonies of the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then to that he adds that he had seen angels and had been ministered by them, and that he had heard the voice of the Lord. So I think the order of that is important. So it seems to be saying here, Jacob seems to be saying, that the goal is to not be shaken. It's to be unshakable. And this is the issue at hand, because we as modern-day church members could encounter someone who has the ability to shake us. So again, how do you get to this point? Well, this verse is really instructive. Here's something from Robert L. Millett. Jacob here provides a marvelous pattern for steadfastness in the face of spiritual persecution and intellectual challenge. Only when we have drunk deeply of the waters of life, when we have been grounded in revealed theology, rooted in genuine spiritual experience, and established in the things of God, can we hope to withstand the burning rays of doubt and the scorching thirst of skepticism. That's out of an article that Brother Millett wrote called Sherem the Antichrist. Now verse 6, and here is where Sherem and Jacob meet. And it came to pass that he came unto me. And on this wise did he speak unto me, saying, so now we get the first sampling of the kinds of things that Sherem said. Brother Jacob, I have sought much opportunity that I might speak unto you. There's even a flattering tone there, I think, making Jacob sound important. For I have heard and also know that thou goest about much preaching that which ye call the gospel or the doctrine of Christ. Now, it might help us to remember that at this time, these devout people are practitioners of the law of Moses. And as Jacob has been careful to explain previously, the law of Moses in its purity did point their souls to Jesus Christ, but in its impurity, it did not. So popular belief and popular understanding of the law of Moses of that time could have excluded the doctrine of Christ, and Sherem is playing upon this. The way that Sherem says that which ye call the gospel, it separates Jacob from the popular masses and from the majority or from the crowd for whom Sherem seems to be a self-appointed spokesman. There's a tone that's kind of disparaging in that from Sherem, where he is making Jacob look like he simply blindly subscribes to this gospel, something that is disconnected and is not the logical extension of the law of Moses. Hugh Nibley says this, and there's kind of a sarcastic tone with it, but it's helpful. And this, too, is from his teachings of the Book of Mormon. Sherem said, Brother Jacob, speaking to him very benevolently, I have sought much opportunity that I might speak unto you. Thou goest about much preaching the doctrine of Christ. Oh, no. And ye have led away much of this people, that they pervert the right way of God, and keep not the law of Moses, which is the right way. See, he is teaching the orthodox way. He's doing what's right. He's Sherem, the defender of the faith of orthodoxy. Now Sherem continues as this spokesman of the popular masses, who is simultaneously flattering Jacob, but also condemning him and putting him into a corner. Verse 7, and ye have led away much of this people. So that's accusatory language. That they pervert the right way of God. Remember, that would be the law of Moses as popularly conceived. And keep not the law of Moses, which is the right way, and convert the law of Moses into the worship of a being which ye say shall come many hundred years hence. And now behold, I, Sherem, declare unto you that this is blasphemy, for no man knoweth of such things, for he cannot tell of things to come. So that is the end of Sherem's first quotation. And then Jacob says in verse 7, and after this manner did Sherem contend against me. So Jacob is telling us that he's giving us a sampling of the things that Sherem said. There's something very insidious happening here with what Sherem is saying. When he says in verse 7, the law of Moses, which is the right way. This is true. The law of Moses is the right way. The lie is that the law of Moses had been redefined. And so Sherem isn't talking about the pure law of Moses. We know that it was not the law of Moses versus Christ. That was the lie. The truth, as Jacob has been careful to explain to us again, is that the law of Moses did indeed account for Christ and in fact pointed to him. Then we get this verb convert. Sherem says that Jacob has converted the law of Moses into the worship of a being which ye say shall come many hundred years hence. Just think for a moment about the way that this is rephrasing Jacob's statement that the law of Moses points our souls to Christ. We can see that Jacob's enlightened explanation of the law of Moses in chapter 4 then was not shared by all, and that the roots of the perverted or twisted, or to use Sherem's words, converted law of Moses that were so evident in the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees in the meridian of time, these were already in place. I think all of this helps us to see why it is that earlier in this chapter, Jacob made it clear that Sherem's intent was to overthrow the doctrine of Christ. In other words, to take the doctrine of Christ out of the law of Moses. Here's a nice summary that's provided from Ogden and Skinner. Sherem approached Brother Jacob in a false spirit of brotherhood and challenged his preaching of the gospel or the doctrine of Christ. The Antichrist held up the law of Moses as the right way and labeled as blasphemous the future coming of a Messiah. For no man knoweth of such things, for he cannot tell of things to come. In fact, that is the message of secular learning today. Logic dictates that there is no such thing as predictive prophecy or supernatural events. If you can't see it or quantify it, it isn't true. An unfortunate inheritance from the age of reason. Such is the basic premise of all believers. That prophetic preview is impossible. Compare this, for example, to Alma chapter 30, verse 13. Believers, on the other hand, know that God has perfect foreknowledge of all things, and that he can and does give revelation of future events and future personalities to those who need to know and are worthy to know. John Welch writes this in an article called Sherem's Accusations Against Jacob. Sherem's words advanced a claim of false prophecy. He objected that Jacob had spoken of things too far distant in the future. When Sherem asserted categorically that no man knoweth of such things, he seems to be arguing that prophecies of that nature should not easily be tolerated under the law. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 requires that a man shall be put to death if he speaks in the name of other gods. Sherem's allegations were not merely vague rhetorical criticisms, they were well-formulated accusations logically derived from specific provisions of the ancient law. If allowed to stand, these accusations would have justified Jacob's execution. That, of course, gives us even more insight into the intentions of Sherem, or at least into the intentions of the being for whom he was operating, or for whom he was an agent who deceived him, as we'll learn later in the chapter, that not only was he overthrowing the doctrine of Christ and expunging it from the law of Moses, but he was vying really for Jacob's execution. So this is the situation that Jacob finds himself in. How then does he respond? Well, we find this in verse 8. But behold, the Lord God poured his spirit into my soul, insomuch that I did confound him in all his words. So we have Sherem contending with Jacob. Sherem is appealing to his own intellect. He's clearly a very bright bulb. On the other hand, Jacob is not setting this up as a competition between two intellects. But instead, Jacob is telling us that the way that he responded to Sherem was to have the Spirit of the Lord poured into his soul. This certainly would have given him pure intelligence. That's the way that Joseph Smith once described the way in which the Holy Spirit can speak to us. And that is certainly part of it, but we might also imagine that Jacob would have had a certain feeling for Sherem by being informed by the Spirit, not only a feeling of discernment, but also Christ-like feelings towards him. This might seem implausible until we consider the life of the Savior and his ability to say something as incredible as, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." So I would guess that Jacob tapped into this same spirit of love and perspective and understanding, but also of incisive discernment. We will see Abinadi tapping into this same spirit later, as he speaks with the wicked King Noah, and then it will happen in a similar courtroom situation for Alma and Amulek. Verse 9, now we get Jacob's response now that he has established that this is where he's coming from. This is where he derives his strength. It's where he derives his intelligence and his intellect and his ability to respond to Jake or to Sherem. Again, it's because the Lord God poured his spirit into my soul. So Jacob responds in verse 9 by saying this, "Deniest thou the Christ who shall come?" And he said, meaning Sherem said, "If there should be a Christ, I would not deny him, but I know that there is no Christ, neither has been, nor ever will be." Verse 10, "And I said unto him, Believest thou the scriptures? And he said, Yea. And I said unto him, Then ye do not understand them, for they truly testify of Christ. Behold, I say unto you that none of the prophets have written, nor prophesied, save they have spoken concerning this Christ." So we have Jacob building on this common belief. Sherem most certainly does acknowledge the truthfulness of Scripture and that he believes Scripture. So they do have that in common. And Jacob is pointing out that if you believe Scripture, you most certainly believe Christ. And if you are missing that all of these writers that we have in the brass plates, or that we have today in the Old Testament, that they are writing about Christ, you're missing what it is that they're talking about. For us then, as readers who have the Old Testament, this certainly confirms yet again that these Old Testament writers most certainly did have the Messiah in mind and did have Jesus the Christ in mind, really. There were many veiled references to him throughout the Old Testament, and then he is unveiled as we move into the New Testament, really. And so this just shows us that the Book of Mormon helps us understand the Old Testament in this fundamental way that brings the doctrine of Christ back to the law of Moses. Then verse 12, Jacob says, and this is not all. It has been made manifest unto me, for I have heard and seen. And it also has been made manifest unto me by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore I know, if there should be no atonement made, all mankind must be lost. Again, Jacob is not just turning to polished rhetoric or to logic or reason, but he is saying that he is deriving what he is bringing to this discussion from the power of the Holy Ghost, and of course, from the power of interpreting Scripture correctly. Here's some commentary from Sheldon F. Childs, an Ensign article called A Sure Foundation. In his confrontation with Sherem, Jacob asks two important questions. First, deniest thou the Christ? And second, believest thou the Scriptures? As Sherem begins to dissemble, Jacob points out three sources of truth, the Scriptures, the prophets, and the Holy Ghost, that testify of Christ. They will help us build upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God. And we could add, to use President Benson's words, that these three things help to build a foundation that help to expose the enemies of Christ and to confound false doctrine. So again, Jacob has said that none of these prophets have written nor prophesied save they have spoken concerning this Christ. And then he discusses the Holy Ghost at the end of verse 12. By the power of the Holy Ghost, he says. And now Sherem's response shows us the state of his own spirit and just how brazen he was. And it came to pass that he said unto me, show me a sign by this power of the Holy Ghost, in the which ye know so much. We'll talk about this show me a sign in just a moment, but for him to say about a member of the Godhead, by this power of the Holy Ghost, in the which ye know so much, that's a little bit frightening. He's trivializing the Holy Ghost as the way that Jacob had mentioned him in the previous verse. Regarding this phrase, show me a sign, here is the Book of Mormon Institute manual. The Lord has said that an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. That's out of Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Those who desire a sign without first exercising faith reveal their spiritual condition. The prophet Joseph Smith gave a modern example of this principle. When I was preaching in Philadelphia, he says, A Quaker called out for a sign. I told him to be still. After the sermon, he again asked for a sign. I told the congregation the man was an adulterer, that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and that the Lord had said to me in Revelation that any man who wanted a sign was an adulterous person. It is true, cried one, for I caught him in the very act, which the man afterwards confessed when he was baptized. That's out of History of the Church. President Joseph F. Smith explained the weakness of requiring a sign to uphold faith. Show me Latter-day Saints who have to feed upon miracles, signs, and visions in order to keep them steadfast in the church, and I will show you members of the church who are not in good standing before God, and who are walking in slippery paths. It is not by marvelous manifestations unto us that we shall be established in the truth, but it is by humility and faithful obedience to the commandments and laws of God. As we move into verse 14, I want to reread verse 13 because of the way they flow together. Verse 13, and it came to pass that Sherem said unto me, show me a sign by this power of the Holy Ghost in which ye know so much. Verse 14, and I said unto him, what am I that I should tempt God to show unto thee a sign in the thing which thou knowest to be true? Yet wilt thou deny it because thou art of the devil. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but if God shall smite thee, let that be a sign unto thee, that he has power both in heaven and in earth, and also that Christ shall come. And thy will, O Lord, be done, and not mine. Jacob here is speaking not as a fellow debater. Really, he's speaking as a prophet of God. By telling Sherem that he is of the devil, he's identifying who is behind what it is that Sherem is doing. And this is a consistent teaching in the Book of Mormon, that such things really do happen. As we've emphasized plenty already in this chapter, there really is such a thing as the enemies of Christ, just as there is such a thing as the Christ. This becomes very clear in the Korihor story as well. And in fact, when Korihor comes to the very end of his story arc and confesses to the people, he says this in Alma chapter 30, verse 53, but behold, the devil hath deceived me, for he appeared unto me in the form of an angel and said unto me, go and reclaim this people, for they have all gone astray after an unknown God. Sounds very much like what Sherem is teaching here. And he said unto me, there is no God, yea, and he taught me that which I should say. And I have taught his words, and I taught them because they were pleasing unto the carnal mind, and I taught them even until I had much success, insomuch that I verily believed that they were true, and for this cause I withstood the truth, even until I have brought this great curse upon me. So in this verse, speaking again as a prophet, Jacob tells Sherem that if you are given a sign by God, but that will be up to him, it will be that he smites you. That's a curious verse. We came across it in 1 Nephi chapter 17 as well, when Laman and Lemuel were so antagonistic to Nephi. He gets to a point in verse 48 where Nephi says this to Laman and Lemuel, and now it came to pass that when I had spoken these words, they were angry with me and were desirous to throw me into the depths of the sea. And as they came forth to lay their hands upon me, I spake unto them, saying, in the name of the Almighty God, I command you that ye touch me not, for I am filled with the power of God, even unto the consuming of my flesh. And whoso shall lay his hands upon me shall wither even as a dried reed, and he shall be as naught before the power of God, for God shall smite him. That might give us some insight then into what is meant here by Sherem being smitten by God. We learn in the next verse then, in verse 15, that is exactly what happens. And then after reading that, we'll go to some commentary. And it came to pass that when I, Jacob, had spoken these words, the power of the Lord came upon him insomuch that he fell to the earth. So he was smitten. And it came to pass that he was nourished for the space of many days. So from that, we can tell that after Sherem was smitten to the earth, that many days passed. How many, we don't know, but many passed. Enough that when we get to verse 16, Sherem is an entirely different person, speaking in an entirely different tone, just like that verse that we just read from Korihor, where all of a sudden Korihor is an entirely different and contrite person. President Dallin H. Oakes once wrote this in an article called The Lord's Way. The Lord has given significant warnings to those who seek signs without faith. To these he showeth no signs, only in wrath unto their condemnation. That is out of Doctrine and Covenants, section 63, verse 11. The Book of Mormon contains two illustrations of this principle and a memorable explanation of how men are condemned by seeking after a sign. Contending with Jacob, the learned Sherem said, "Show me a sign by this power of the Holy Ghost, in the which ye know so much." In this instance, a sign was given. He was struck down, confessed his error, and died. That quote from Elder Oakes then shows us that that is what will happen next here, that Sherem will confess his error, but then he does die. Before moving into that sequence of events, I want to offer one more piece of commentary from Elder George A. Smith that I should have put earlier when we were discussing signs and seeking signs, and we talked about what Joseph Smith said about that and also Joseph F. Smith. Here is this, and this comes from the Journal of Discourses written by George A. Smith. Elder George A. Smith recounted on occasion when a preacher came to Joseph Smith, these are the words of Ogden and Skinner here, and to be convinced of the prophet's message, requested a sign, some spectacular manifestation of the power of God. Said the preacher, "I want to see a notable miracle performed, and if you perform such a one, then I will believe with all my heart and soul, and will exert all my power and all my extensive influence to convince others. And if you will not perform a miracle of this kind, then I am your worst and bitterest enemy." "Well," said Joseph, "what will you have done? Will you be struck blind or dumb? Will you be paralyzed? Or will you have one hand withered? Take your choice, choose which you please, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ it shall be done." That, of course, was not the kind of miracle he wanted. Now, in an ironic or a poetic twist, as we return back to verse 16, Sherem seeks audience. This time it's not with Jacob, but it's with the people that he had previously deceived. Verse 16, "And it came to pass that he said unto the people, Gather together on the morrow, for I shall die. Wherefore I desire to speak unto the people before I shall die." So he was articulate enough still to know that he to want to speak to the people, but he also knew that he was going to die. Verse 17, "And it came to pass that on the morrow the multitude were gathered together, and he spake plainly unto them." Now the word plainly is interesting. Jacob talked about things as they really are back in chapter 4, and of course plainly and plainness was something that Nephi was fond of referencing as well. Now it's time for Sherem to speak plainly to these people. I think this also suggests to us that Sherem really did win many hearts, because it says that the multitude were gathered together, and we can imagine that perhaps the majority of this multitude that was gathered together was sympathetic to Sherem previous to this exchange that he had with Jacob. "And he spake plainly unto them, and denied the things which he had taught them, and confessed the Christ, and the power of the Holy Ghost, and the ministering of angels." Those three things that Jacob had spoken of earlier. And of course, again, we had Korihor when we read Alma, I don't remember the verse, but out of Alma chapter 30, when Korihor does something very similar. This is from Richard Rust in an article called Feasting on the Word. "When Sherem is struck down, he abandons his sophisticated subtlety and assumes at his death the position Jacob had taken. He spake plainly unto the multitude, the humble preacher, not using much flattery and power of language. He confessed the Christ, or of prophecy. But he acknowledged the means of acquiring spiritual knowledge, the power of the Holy Ghost, which is revelation. Both as summarized and then as quoted, Sherem's speech now is plain, not clever, made up of simple sentences and direct declarations. His death seals his confession. Verse 18, Sherem continues, "And he spake plainly unto them that he had been deceived by the power of the devil, and he spake of hell, and of eternity, and of eternal punishment." Now, to make this even more poetic, here is Sherem preaching the same harder-to-hear doctrines that Jacob had preached at the temple, things that might not make you popular. Sherem is now divesting himself of his rhetorical tricks, and he's just speaking truth at this point. Coming back to this question of being deceived by the devil, this indeed is a cautionary tale for us, this chapter. And it can remind us at this point of, as I mentioned earlier, Matthew chapter 24. In the Joseph Smith translation of Matthew chapter 24, so this is Joseph Smith Matthew chapter 1 verse 37, we get this antidote, quote, "Whoso treasureth up my word shall not be deceived," unquote. I would add that would have to do with not only the volume of the word that you take in, but it's how you receive it, really. It's what kind of ground you are, how it falls upon your heart, and whether it is written on the fleshy tables of your heart as you receive it. Nephi told us this in 1 Nephi chapter 15, verse 24, with respect to deception. "Whoso would hearken unto the word of God and would hold fast unto it, they would never perish. Neither could the temptations and the fiery darts of the adversary overpower them unto blindness, to lead them away to destruction." Now Sherem has acknowledged the truth of these doctrines that Jacob has taught, and now Sherem gives us insight into the way he feels about what has happened. Verse 19, "And he said, I fear, lest I have committed the unpardonable sin." So just imagine the dread that Sherem would have felt at this point. "For I have lied unto God, for I denied the Christ, and said that I believed the scriptures, and they truly testify of him." Though he sounds like Jacob again here. "And because I have thus lied unto God, I greatly fear lest my case shall be awful, but I confess unto God." Sherem has come full circle round now, and he has confirmed Jacob's teaching that the writings of the prophets, and this would translate to our Old Testament, that these writings truly do testify of Jesus Christ. He is there, and it is about him. Now, to this idea that Sherem committed the unpardonable sin, this is Sherem's great fear, that he has committed the unpardonable sin. The prophet Joseph Smith taught this in History of the Church: "All sins shall be forgiven, except the sin against the Holy Ghost. For Jesus will save all except the sons of perdition. What must a man do to commit the unpardonable sin? He must receive the Holy Ghost, have the heavens opened unto him, and know God, and then sin against him." After a man has sinned against the Holy Ghost, there is no repentance for him. He has got to say that the sun does not shine while he sees it. He has got to deny Jesus Christ when the heavens have been opened unto him, and to deny the plan of salvation with his eyes open to the truth of it. And from that time he begins to be an enemy. So as we read that doctrine and that teaching from the prophet Joseph Smith, we're led to wonder whether Sherem falls into that category of one who truly committed the unpardonable sin and became a son of perdition. Elder Dean L. Larson once said this: "For those who have basked in that light and then have willfully turned against it, the regeneration process appears to be more difficult and unlikely. Such seems to have been the case with Sherem, who confessed before he died, 'I fear lest I have committed the unpardonable sin, for I have lied unto God, for I denied the Christ, and said that I believed the scriptures, for they truly testify of him.'" Now, Elder Larson does not say definitively that Sherem became a son of perdition here. He simply says such seems to have been the case with Sherem. Now, here is some writing out of an article called Sherem the Antichrist by Robert L. Millett. Sherem's final words are both poignant and pathetic. I fear lest I have committed the unpardonable sin, for I have lied unto God, for I denied the Christ. Although the ultimate fate of Sherem is not known to us, it would appear that Sherem's sin was not unpardonable, that he will not be numbered among the sons of perdition, for he still possessed a soul capable of repentance, which disposition is wholly alien to a son of perdition. So that's Elder or Brother Millett's feeling about whether Sherem had truly, in the end, committed the unpardonable sin. Saying again that a soul capable of repentance is a disposition that is wholly alien to that of a son of perdition. And now the inevitable occurs. And remember that in the previous chapter, Jacob talked about the inevitability of dying and ultimately standing before the judgment bar. So Sherem dies in verse 20. And it came to pass that when he had said these words, he could say no more, and he gave up the ghost. Here's some commentary that would have been better placed earlier on, again, when we were discussing signs, but I'd still like to offer it here, now that we've come to the end of Sherem's story arc. Bruce R. McConkie said, signs flow from faith. They may incidentally have the effect of strengthening the faith of those who are already spiritually inclined, but their chief purpose is not to convert people to the truth, but to reward and bless those already converted. Signs are sacred grants of divine favor reserved for the faithful and concerning which the recipients are commanded not to boast. We discussed in the previous chapter the idea of a materialistic world where the only real things are those things which are material, and then talked about a faith-based reality where there's a form of seeing that only comes after believing, and that is an active faith-based belief. That seems to be what Elder McConkie is talking about here. There's also this verse out of Doctrine and Covenants, section 63, verse 9. Faith cometh not by signs, but signs follow those that believe. Now in verses 21 through 23, we turn to the people that were so, in many cases, deeply affected by Sherem. And we read of their recovery, really, from this incident. So verse 21, and when the multitude had witnessed that he spake these things as he was about to give up the ghost, they were astonished exceedingly. And that again, they would be astonished, possibly because he was smitten, and they would have seen this. And also because this was Sherem, and he was perhaps universally admired by this multitude. At least he was admired by many among them. Then the verse continues, insomuch that the power of God came down upon them, and they were overcome that they fell to the earth. So these multitudes were overcome that they fell to the earth. At this point, we can look at the idea of deception again. And I'll just repeat what I'd said earlier. If anything from Matthew 24 should frighten us, it should be our propensity as believers and as Latter-day Saints to become deceived, that even the very elect can be deceived. Verse 22, now this thing was pleasing unto me, Jacob, for I had requested it of my Father, who was in heaven, for he had heard my cry and answered my prayer. So we get some insight here that Jacob had actually prayed that the people would be affected in this way, and that Sherem would not only be stopped, and that he would be able to deal with Sherem appropriately, which he most certainly did, as he's outlined for us, but that the people would respond appropriately to this, and that their hearts could be softened. Perhaps that's what he asked the Lord. But this is the outcome that Jacob had envisioned and requested, that the multitude would be affected in this way. Verse 23, and it came to pass that peace and the love of God was restored again among the people. So this tells us just how much trouble Sherem stirred up. And they searched the scriptures and hearkened no more to the words of this wicked man. I think it's helpful to remember, too, that this entire incident is not just an outgrowth of Sherem's influence, but it is also an outgrowth of the state of sin that these people were in that Jacob told us about in his temple sermon. With respect to these multitudes and their propensity for being deceived, here's something from Clyde Williams. One reason Sherem, the Antichrist, was able to deceive the Nephites was that they lacked scriptural knowledge. Today, individuals deceive others by their smooth words and scholarly language. These modern Sherems call for such things as modifications in church doctrine and liberalized moral standards. Some are led into inactivity and even apostasy because they do not search and understand the scriptures as they are illuminated by the light of the Spirit. Now we come to a new subject, really, in verses 24 and 25. This incident with Sherem has been resolved, and Jacob has brought that to a close. Now we're going to talk about something that Nephi didn't really ever address in his writings. It is the question of how things evolved beyond the internal family conflict between Laman and Lemuel and their other brethren, Nephi and Sam and Zoram, and how it is that that escalated to a conflict between peoples, between the Lamanites and between the Nephites. Enos will bring us back to this idea in his writing as well. But in Jacob so far, we've really only discussed problems from within, Nephite wickedness, with the exception of the tribute that he gives to Nephi in Jacob chapter 1, where it's clear that there were battles between the Nephites and the Lamanites. This has not been overtly addressed until this point right here. So in verse 24, we read this, "And it came to pass that many means were devised to reclaim and restore the Lamanites to the knowledge of the truth. But it was all vain, for they delighted in wars and bloodshed, and they had an eternal hatred against us, their brethren, and they sought by the power of their arms to destroy us continually." John S. Tanner wrote this, "Jacob is a child of a house divided. He saw a family feud evolve into a more or less permanent state of intercessory civil war. Think of what it meant that Jacob was Laman and Lemuel's brother. The Lamanites were not distant, faceless, nameless enemies. They were his brothers, nephews, and cousins, whose names and families he knew. Remembering this helps me read with more sympathy Jacob's sad parting observation. Many means were devised to reclaim and restore the Lamanites to the knowledge of the truth, but it was vain, for they delighted in wars and bloodshed, and they had an eternal hatred against us, their brethren." Now verse 25, "Wherefore the people of Nephi did fortify against them," meaning against the Lamanites, "with their arms." So we read in verse 24 that the Lamanites came against the Nephites by the power of their arms. Now we find that the Nephites used their arms. And remember again that Jacob told us at the very beginning of his writings that Nephi wielded the sword of Laban. "And with all their might, trusting in the God and rock of their salvation, wherefore they became as yet conquerors of their enemies." So now this specific storyline or this theme will be carried throughout the remainder of the Book of Mormon. Mormon will chronicle this conflict between the Lamanites and Nephites, of course, in his abridgment of the large plates of Nephi. So now that Jacob has established that, we now get this retrospective in verse 26. It's very poetic and beautiful. "And it came to pass that I, Jacob, began to be old, and the record of this people being kept on the other plates of Nephi." So there he's establishing something that has been established at many points previously, that there's a distinction between these small plates and the large plates of Nephi. "Wherefore I conclude this record, declaring that I have written according to the best of my knowledge, by saying that the time passed away with us, and also our lives passed away, like as it were unto us a dream. We being a lonesome and a solemn people, wanderers, cast out from Jerusalem, born in tribulation, in a wilderness, and hated of our brethren, which caused wars and contentions, wherefore we did mourn out all our days. This is an amazing way, I think, of expressing this idea that we've discussed previously, that our mortal lives really are our exile. They are our time away from the presence of God, and they are the time when we wander. Alma will later use wanderers in a strange land in Alma chapter 13. And Jacob is saying something very similar to here, making it clear that his, as he presses forward on this path, that he looks forward to returning to the promised land where he will no longer mourn out his days. Hugh Nibley said this, "I think that there is nothing in the Book of Mormon more moving than this. The prose sounds like a solemn dirge here in verse 26. Hated of our brethren, which caused wars and contentions, wherefore we did mourn out our days." This is one of those perennial feuds that you have in the Book of Mormon, blood, hatred, despair, and mourning out our days that you find in the Book of Mormon. Ogden and Skinner said this, "This is one of the most human and evocative passages in the Book of Mormon as Jacob expressed his reflections on his life and work. Efforts were made to reclaim the Lamanites, but to no avail. In his old age, Jacob looked back and expressed a sentiment that appears to be quite natural as the years pass. Life seems like a dream. He then described the hardships that he had endured. Many of the faithful saints of every dispensation have felt as Jacob did. They have looked to and longed for a return to our eternal home, confessing that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That's a quotation from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. "The righteous, we venture, are destined to experience this divine homesickness." That's beautifully said by Ogden and Skinner, and I think that is why verse 26 is so resonant with us as we come to it. Now Jacob's final verse, verse 27. "And I, Jacob, saw that I must soon go down to my grave. Wherefore I said unto my son Enos, take these plates. And I told him the things which my brother Nephi had commanded me." Meaning that there is a unique charge here. There's a transfer of records. First it was from brother to brother, from Nephi to Jacob, and now it's from father to son. Then it says, "And he promised obedience unto the commands." So Enos took these commands upon him, just as Jacob took those commands upon him from Nephi. This also, I'll just pause here and say that before we move into the book of Enos, we can see that Enos was a steward of the records, and that tells us something about his station and about his character. It's common to see Enos as some kind of an erring prodigal, and we'll move into that idea, and I think probably debunk it as we look at the book of Enos. But now as this final verse continues, "And I make an end of my writing upon these plates, which writing has been small. And to the reader I bid farewell, hoping that many of my brethren may read my words. Brethren, adieu." We have a lot from Jacob in the Book of Mormon, so it's interesting that he says that his writing has been small. This gives us an idea as to the volume of the writings that he was working with, and maybe even to the volume of his overall corpus of writings that may have not been included into the small plates. When Jacob uses this term, farewell, bidding farewell to the reader, again, that's similar to what he did in the previous chapter and to what Nephi does and what Moroni does. He very much intends to speak to the reader at the end of his writings here. And his use of the word adieu is curious and is something that has been commented upon by many. Here's something that's helpful from Ogden and Skinner. "Many have pointed out the curious use of a French word at the end of the Book of Jacob. The Book of Mormon is translation literature. Jacob concluded with his personal goodbye, which in older English is a contraction of God be with ye." So goodbye is a contraction of the phrase God be with ye. "A perfect salutation to end his writings. Joseph Smith considered the well-known French word, by that time also an English word, to be the best translation of Jacob's ancient expression. Adieu means literally to God, a shortened form of a due or vous, V-O-U-S, command, I commend you to God. The Spanish adios means the same, otherwise vaya con Dios, meaning go with God. Daniel Ludlow said this about the use of the word adieu. It is interesting to note that there is a Hebrew word, lehitra ot, which has essentially the same meaning in Hebrew as the word adieu has in French. Both of these words are much more than a simple farewell. They include the idea of a blessing. We can feel Jacob's desire in this, really, that his words would be read by many, that his testimony of Christ would be useful to many who encounter it, and indeed they are and have been. So this brings us to the end of Jacob's writings and to the end of this chapter 7, this case study of someone who did meet that inevitable end of standing before the bar of God and who was a proponent of the father of lies and who in the end was not upheld by him. So this brings us to the end of Jacob chapter 7. Thank you for listening to Come Follow Me, Deep Dive. I want to acknowledge the resources that have helped me prepare this and previous episodes of this podcast. Grant Hardy's Reader's Edition of the Book of Mormon has helped me with the sectional divisions in these chapters. Kelly Ogden and Andrew Skinner's verse-by-verse commentary on the Book of Mormon has provided me with rich commentary. I also want to acknowledge a new resource that I've used for the last few chapters, which is the Book of Mormon Study Guide, the revised edition from Thomas R. Valletta. Parallel passages of Scripture and general conference addresses that come to mind also play a prominent role in this podcast, as do my own thoughts and writings. For them and any errors that you find in them, I, of course, am solely responsible. I hope that this podcast has had the effect of drawing you to the scriptural text that is so rich with detail and generous with truths that can help us navigate through our own lives, and most importantly, draw closer to God in our study of His Word. So thank you for listening.